I want to ask you to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 12. And we're going to read there in just a moment, but I want to do a little check with you before we get started here. How many of you have seen any of the television series Cosmos? Oh, that's interesting. Well, that's largely irrelevant at this point. Actually, that's good news, but that's what I wanted to know is that that has been one of the major discussion points in a lot of people in the culture, because there have been a lot of Americans have been watching that. And it's actually the remake or the update of a series that became the most popular series ever on public television, which, after all, by the way, might not be saying much, but nonetheless, the most popular series ever on public television, which was called Cosmos, starred a scientist by the name let me just back up a minute and say that when you think about these two series, you're looking at the fact that you've got a worldview that is being presented to Americans as if it should just automatically make sense, as if all right-minded people believe in this. Carl Sagan was the scientist behind the first series, and he knew exactly what he was up to. He knew exactly what he was doing. And as a matter of fact, his widow, because he's now dead, has told us even more about how much he knew what he was doing. Now, this is what happened. This is back in the 1980s. Carl Sagan got up in front of Americans in order to push largely the theory of evolution and a naturalistic understanding of the entire universe, just saying that this is just an accident. It just happened. And so Carl Sagan got up in front of America, and millions of Americans are watching, more than ever watched anything on public television. And he stood in front of the camera and he said these words: "The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be." You think about that. You think about, have we heard something kind of in that structure before? Well, how about Genesis 1:1? "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Or the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." And then even as we come to understand that, as John tells us, the Word was with God and the Word was God, we are then told that the Word brought everything into being that has come into being, such that there is nothing that is that he did not bring into being. In the beginning was the Word, in the beginning God, or the cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. Now, those two worldviews were in collision, and at least some Americans understood that. You can choose Carl Sagan, or you can choose Genesis. But there's really no way to even come up with a middle ground between the two. Either God created it, and everything has meaning because he created it. He had a purpose when he created it. He had a design when he created it. And he created it for his glory, and he created it for a purpose. Or it's all an accident. Now, I said we know more because his widow's told us more. His widow recently revealed that they intentionally tried to come up with an opening and a closing line. It was the same line, open and close, that sounded like the Bible. Isn't that something? In other words, they intentionally tried to come up with a way to make their completely secular, atheistic, evolutionary worldview sound like the Bible. That same heaviness. At least they understood what they were dealing with. You know, when you right now think about the world in which we live, and you think about what people are watching, what people are talking about, you think about what's going on in the world, you realize this collision of worldviews isn't just something that happens between the Bible and Carl Sagan, or now Neil deGrasse Tyson with a new series, Cosmos, or what's going on between, you know, this talking head and that talking head on the television or the internet. Every conversation you have with virtually everyone you know is now a worldview conversation. In other words, ideas are being expressed, and your most basic beliefs are coming out because, like I say, I woke up this morning and ended up talking about two Supreme Court decisions that happened just today, both of which impact the way we will live and deal with some of the most basic issues of human life. And there are people lined up on both sides or all sides of all of these things. There is never going to be a day in your lifetime when you're not going to be in ideological, theological, worldview, discipleship, warfare. Not one day. You're not going to know a time in all of your lifespan, from this point on, you're never going to know a time when there aren't landmines and battlefields out before you in just about every kind of conversation. You're never going to have the opportunity to walk in a theater and see a movie that isn't going to present you with a challenge to how to think about these things like a Christian. You're never going to have the opportunity to watch the evening news, as if anyone ever watches the evening news, to watch your Twitter feed, without realizing that huge, huge issues are being thrown around by people who operate with a completely different understanding of reality than we do. And that just reminds us how odd we are. One of the reasons why we need to come together as Christians is to look each other in the face and say, we're really odd. Now, I know you're odd, but I'm here to admit to you that I'm odd too. We're all odd. Why? Because the followers of Jesus are an odd lot. We stand out from the world in ways that make a lot of people look at us and say, that's weird, that's odd. Why would you live that way? Why'd you think that way? Why would you love that way? It requires an explanation. Of course, the logic of the New Testament, what the New Testament tells us is that a part of the reason why being odd is an advantage is because being odd gives you the opportunity to tell the story. People say, well, why would you live that way? Why would you think that way? Why would you love that way? Why do you do that and why do you not do this? Well, there's an opportunity to tell a story. And one of the things I want you to think about today, the main reason why I'm excited about being with you is because I want to reverse what many of you think and what I thought when I was your age. What I thought when I was your age was that one day I would have the opportunity or the responsibility to do something great for God. One day. Well, the passion that brings me to be with you this afternoon is this. That day is now. And as a matter of fact, you will never have a greater opportunity for impact on others through your faithfulness to Jesus Christ than you have right now. And furthermore, this isn't a new thing. This is actually in the Bible. I'm not telling you this because I'm smart enough to come back and tell you this. I'm telling you this because God tells us this. And he tells us this in what must be the strangest book in the Bible. The book of Ecclesiastes. We're reading in chapter 12. The first verse of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 is why I'm here. And if, as a matter of fact, I could just read the first words of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, and you'd get it. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You can just put a period there. There you got it. Remember your Creator. Love and serve God while you're young. The rest of it is kind of painful to read. Before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal house. And the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain or the wheel broken at the cistern and the dust returns to the earth as it was and the spirit returns to God who gave it, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. Now, my guess is that when you hear that chapter, it sounds weird. When I read that chapter, it just sounds sad. I'm 55. This stuff is happening. I said this is a weird book. It's the strangest book in the Bible. Just look how it begins. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Every once in a while, you read a text of Scripture and you say, how'd that get in there? Well, it's in there because God wanted us to have it. But this is still the strangest book in the Bible. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So this is a man who calls himself the preacher or the teacher. And yet he says he's the son of David, king of Jerusalem. We come to know this is Solomon. Now, remember, way back you learned that Solomon had the opportunity to ask one thing of God, and God said he would give it to him. What did Solomon ask for?
Wisdom.
That's right. And that was the right answer. That was the absolute right thing for Solomon to say. And here is the perfect proof of where that sometimes will get you. You think a lot. That's good. The discipleship of the mind is really, really important. But sometimes you can overthink something. And what we have here is the Holy Spirit telling us what Solomon was thinking and what God wants us to know. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Vanity of vanities. What does a man gain by the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. You ever seen the two grumpy old men on the Muppets? This is both of them talking and together. What does life mean? Nothing. What's the purpose of living? There isn't one. Why do I work so hard? Someone later is going to come right behind you and tear it down. Why do you find enjoyment in this? It's going to be over, and when it's over, it's over. And so you're looking for something new? There isn't anything new. They just stamp new on it, and stupider than that, they put on new and improved. Now, just think about that. You can be new. You can be improved, but you can't actually be new and improved. Well, that's all right. We buy this stuff anyway. And that kind of makes Solomon's point. Solomon says, you add up all of life, and you can pretty much just flush it. It's not worth much. And you try to build something great. You think about these people that build empires, and they're dead. One of those haunting places in the world to go is to the mausoleum either in Beijing of Mao or in Moscow of Lenin. Here were two of the most wicked men of the 20th century. They rank right out there with Hitler and in terms of their murder of millions. And they built these giant empires and they're dead. And I mean, they are dead, dead. And they're on display dead. They embalmed them and they're there on display. And people still go by. They used to go by because they were forced by the communists to go by and talk about what a great leader he was. Now they just walk by and say, he's dead. And so what good did it do him? Nothing. And besides that, you're going to build something great maybe, and somebody's going to come along and mess it up. You're going to spend all your life on some great project, and your grandchildren are going to sell it off at a fire sale. It stinks. And furthermore, you win something like the Olympic gold medal, and you set a record in this or a record in that, and some kid in kindergarten right now is going to rub your face in the fact that he's going to beat your record, and no one's going to remember your name. Not too long ago, I was in a hotel where there was an NFL retirees convention. Not a great place to stay. But the interesting thing about these guys is you could hear them walk down the hall. Crank. It was like RoboCop. And I don't know how in the world they get through the metal detector at the airport, because everything they got is held together by a different piece of barbed wire or something. They sound like machines walking past, and you can hear them breathing. And you think, you know, these were the greatest athletes of their era. You know, nobody remembers who they are now. That's the way it goes. So why is this in the Bible? I mean, isn't that kind of the opposite of what the Bible teaches? You know, the Bible tells us that everything's meaningful, that God gave us life in order to show his glory. And God said that we are to remember him and to serve him and to find joy and exhilaration in him. Isn't the same Holy Spirit inspiring this who inspired Paul to say, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are beautiful, whatsoever things are good report, think on these things. And now Solomon says, think about the meaninglessness of life and just wallow in it a little bit. Thank you very much. And he's not finished either. I mean, there are chapters of this stuff. Chapter 3. This is the part that a lot of people remember because people like this, and even secular people, atheists, talk about Ecclesiastes chapter 3 because they love its poetry. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, that's tear, excuse me, a time to tear too, and a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. That's where most people just stop, but you'll notice he goes on. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor taken from it. God has done it so that people fear him. Fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Okay, so this is why the book's in the Bible, okay? Because the Bible straightforwardly, honestly says, if there is no God, then everything's meaningless. The Bible straightforwardly says, if the cosmos is all that is and ever was and ever will be, then flush it. The Bible says very straightforwardly, and what we have in this brilliant book given to us in God's inerrant word is the Holy Spirit telling us, I want you to look face to face with what the world looks like and what the world means if God isn't God. Because if God isn't God, everything we do is meaningless. If God isn't God, then it doesn't matter what we do because we're going to be dead and soon enough, and it won't matter. In the 20th century, there was a worldview that arose called existentialism. You don't need to worry about that, except to say it was just people in the middle of the 20th century, after the Holocaust, after all the horrors of the 20th century, they simply gave up and said, life has no meaning altogether. Their favorite word was the French word ennui, ennui. And it just made them sound profound, you know. There's nothing, ennui. Their other favorite word was nausea. That's one you can understand. And you look at this and you go, well, if there isn't a God, then ennui. I mean, there's nothing, you know, there's whatever. And it helps if you put a little French snarl on there, ennui. French are condescending. They have 300 different kinds of grapes and 636 different kinds of cheese. I don't trust people with that many varieties of cheese. Even earlier, there's a worldview called nihilism. That's from the Latin word that means nothing. Nihil. Nada. And there were people who said there is no meaning to anything. And here's what's honest about that. If there isn't a God, then nihilism is the obvious answer. If there isn't a God, then nothing matters. We're just cosmic accidents. The entire universe just happened. You just happened. I just happened. I'll never forget the day that my dad was driving me, and we were going somewhere. Had a lot of father-son talks in the car. That works pretty well, by the way. And like deep conversations in the car. I guess partly because in a moving vehicle, I couldn't jump out. Also because you're just riding along, you know, you can have a conversation. And so I was doing some math. I don't know how old I was, maybe 10 or so. And I said, you are 7 years younger than your brother. And mom is 8 years younger than her closest sister. I said, that was a long time to wait. And dad said, well, we're both accidents. I said, what does that mean? He said, what it meant was, at some point, my mom and dad realized they were having a baby they weren't expecting. I said, seriously? He said, seriously. So I said, was I an accident? He said, well, you're crying out loud. You're the firstborn. You were intended. I was one of four. I got to the last four. I said, were they all intended? He said, yeah, they were all intended. None of you were accidents. I said, but you're an accident? He said, yeah, I was an accident. I still remember thinking about that. But you know, he wasn't an accident. God had a purpose for him. God said, let there be life. And God had a purpose for my mother. The two of them came together in the first grade. How weird is that? They knew each other from the first grade on, got married. And I look at him and say, I wouldn't be here if that hadn't happened. That wasn't an accident. But if there isn't a God, not only were they accidents, we're all accidents. And there's no reason for our existence other than the fact that somehow time and matter and energy came together in some kind of collision, and the cosmos, if you can believe this myth, the cosmos was somehow created or invented or developed or accidented. And then human life developed and all the rest in terms of its progression, and here we are. Well, if that's true, then you look at life and you say, it is meaningless. But what we have in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is Solomon reminding us there's another side to the story. One of the most interesting things there is he says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also in verse 11 of chapter 3, he says, he's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find what God has done from the beginning to the end. And this is what's really interesting. I was talking about it on the briefing, my program this morning. Have any of you seen anything about this show called The Last Ship? You know, it's on television right now. It's getting a lot of press coverage. It's a story about the fact that this fever has killed everyone on the planet except for these people who were on a U.S. Navy vessel at the North Pole doing some investigation. They're the last people alive, the last ship. And here's what's caught the attention a lot in the media. This summer, there are like three different fever horror movies coming out, or thrillers. You know, they're coming out. The whole world's been destroyed. Everybody's dead. The only people left are on a boat. And then in terms of young adult literature, for especially girls and young women, the fever's big this year. There are like three books coming out about fever. So I was just talking about this. Why does the secular world have such an interest in this? It's because of what Solomon was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write right here. God has put eternity in their hearts. People can't not think about death. They can't. They can't help but thinking about the big issues of life. God has put in every single human heart and human intelligence the knowledge that I am a temporal figure. I'm going to die one day. I am not immortal. I'm horribly mortal. And that's why we're fascinated with this kind of thing. That's why in America, where there hasn't been a major fever contagion in over half a century, Americans are evidently flocking to television shows and to books that are about this. Why? Because God's put eternity in their hearts. But what I want us to look at in particular is that last chapter, chapter 12. Because when it comes to the end of Solomon's wisdom, and as you come to the end of D3, here's where he just lays it on the line. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Now, why did he say that? Because he's writing this in all likelihood to his own son. Now, we know that in the Proverbs. We know the book of Proverbs was Solomon collecting wisdom for his own son. And when his son was very young, say, I want you to know these things so that you can build your life upon them. And so you'll build your life on wisdom, even as the Lord, by his grace and mercy, gave me wisdom. I want to share this wisdom with you in order that you may also know this wisdom. And it appears that here he's also writing to his son, but this would mean also to the young. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. The purpose, it turns out, of all of this is to say, especially to young believers, this is your time. Right now. Not in the future. You're not just getting ready for something great. You're not just getting ready for something important. The most important period of your life is really right now. And you'll notice that this is made even more clear by the fact that he goes on and argues this when he says, before. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before. Well, this isn't going to be good. Before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. You ever met anyone like that? At some point in your life, there's a tipping point. And I'm not sure exactly where it comes. It's not in everyone's life the same day, the same year. But at some point, you start to accumulate so many aches and pains, so many cranky symptoms, so many things that used to work don't work anymore, that at that point, you just wake up hoping something disastrous doesn't happen to your body in this day. Before Solomon says, the days come and the years draw near, but you say, I have no pleasure in them. Have you ever met someone who's kind of old and you're afraid to ask them how they're doing because they're going to tell you? That's exactly what this is about. You know, that day's going to come. That day's going to come when you ask that out of politeness and the next thing you get is an honest answer you do not need. Talking about bodily functions that ought to be kept private. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In other words, things go dark. Number three, verse three. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent. That's talking about your skeletal system. This is Solomon using language everyone in his readership would understand. And he's talking here about the skeletal system. Eventually, the skeletal system begins to turn on you. Things don't align as they used to align. This is these NFL players you can hear walking down the corridor. The keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent. The bones just bend. And the grinders cease because they're few. Those are the teeth. You can figure that out. There comes a day when chewing is an achievement. Here's bad news. If things go badly, you start out eating baby food and you go out eating baby food. The difference is, you know it's baby food on the way out. Have you ever noticed how old people eat stuff that's easy to chew and fast to get rid of? It'll come to you later. They need encouragement. It's in the Bible. And those who look through the windows are dimmed. The eyes, they start to go, got cataracts, got this problem, got this eye issue, got that eye issue. And the doors on the street are shut, the ears go too. You have to start repeating yourself to your grandparents. They're just not here anymore. And what am I saying? You repeat yourself to your grandparents, you have to repeat yourself to your parents because of the loud music they heard in the 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s. When the doors of the street are shut and the sound of the grinding is low, it's just everything just starts to tune down. The eyes go, the ears go, and one rises up at the sound of a bird. See, the problem is that you can't hear someone talking, but you're awakened in the middle of the night when a roach two blocks away burps. And it's just, you can't sleep, you can't hear what you want to hear, and you can't block out. Meanwhile, you know, the young person over there sleeping soundly, you know, old guys cranking around the house, jealous. One rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. That means two things, actually. It means, number one, that you can't hear the birds when they sing, and it means, number two, you don't want to hear an old lady sing high notes. The notes are brought low. I mean, you go to the ball game. You do not have, 85-year-old soloists singing the Star-Spangled Banner for good reason. The daughters of song are brought low. They're also afraid of what is high. In other words, you do not have 95-year-old rock climbers. You go to the rock wall, you're not standing behind a bunch of senior adults. Why? Because you fall, you dust yourself off and you go on. Or even if you break something, it heals. Granny falls. It's not going to be good. And the Bible's just breathtakingly honest here. They're also afraid of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms. That means the end is coming. The grasshopper drags itself along. And desire fails. And that does mean what you think it means. And it's in the Bible. Because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, that's life is over. Or the golden bowl is broken, again, life is over. Or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain. Those three pictures are all of the end of life. And those are things that sometimes happened at royal funerals. You'd shatter something, you'd break something to show the end of life and the passing of a dynasty. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. In other words, if you don't serve God, if you don't know God, if you're not a Christian, if you don't believe that God created the universe and that God created you, and you don't believe that he created your life for a purpose, and you don't believe that he's redeemed you by the blood of the Lamb, and you don't believe that he's called you to do something to his glory in this world that only you can do, then none of it matters. But the urgency here behind what Solomon is writing is, it really does matter. It matters a very great deal because right now, when you're young, remember your Creator, in the days of your youth, right now, you can actually do great things for God you're not going to be able to do later. This is turning the whole wisdom of the world upside down. This is where I got it completely wrong when I sat where you now sit. Because I thought there was something great hanging out there in the future. And you know, there is. For every one of you, God has a purpose. God has a purpose for your romantic life. God has a purpose for your academic life. God has a purpose for your vocational life. God has a purpose which only you can accomplish. And there's going to be absolute glory in you following everything God has commanded you to do. When you accomplish the will of God in your life by simply following him faithfully, when you become the man or the woman of Christ that God intends you to be, you're going to do great things. But Solomon says, you can actually do some great things right now you will never be able to do when you're older. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You're establishing habits right now. They're going to live with you the rest of your life. You're not going to determine way out there in the future who you're going to be. You're determining right now when you're in middle school and high school. You're determining who you are and the habits you start now, not just the habits of life, but the habits of thinking. The way you think now, it's going to have a whole lot to do with how you think when you're older. The way you relate to people now is just going to set patterns that will stick with you for the rest of your life. The way you talk right now is going to have a lot to do with how you talk when you're an old man in a nursing home or an old woman sitting around a sewing circle right now. The way you think right now, the way you let your mind work right now, the way you let your mind think about things right now, the boundaries you put in your own life, the disciplines of your own life, your practices of prayer right now are going to determine a whole lot about how you're going to pray and to what degree you're going to pray in years to come. The Bible study habits you have right now are hugely important in terms of not only who you are right now, but who you're ever going to be. And you know, there's more to it than this. And here's something that maybe someone who's older, maybe even a lot older, can tell you. And you're just going to have to take it on faith that I know what I'm talking about. Right now, you have more influence directly on people your age, and people especially younger than you will ever have. Let me just give you an example. A high school young man has more influence on elementary school age boys than anyone else in life. Right now, you have awesome power of influence on kids who are watching you, trying to figure out what it means to be who you are. Right now, here's something amazing. You can actually give a gift to people right now that will mean more than it will later in life. When you right now give some time in the name of Christ as a Christian, when you give time to someone older than you are, you're given a gift. It ain't gonna mean as much when you're 30. It means something huge right now. The fact that someone in your position of life would say, to a grandparent or to anyone, I want to spend some time with you. That's a gift that only you can give that no other stage of life will ever match. There are things you can do right now that only you can do. In terms of setting the priorities of your life, in terms of thinking through the big issues of your life, in terms of establishing habits of your life, there are opportunities right now for peer influence you're never going to have. Now, here's what everybody knows, and you know because people talk about you and you talk about yourselves, okay? There is no peer culture like your peer culture. Now, if they're talking about you, they would say adolescent peer culture is the most peer-directed culture of all peer cultures that have ever peer cultured. Okay. And by the way, that's not new. That was true of Adam and Eve's kids. That's just the way it works. And is that a problem? Of course it can be a problem. Lots of people fret about that. Let me tell you, here's what I want you to think about. That means you have maximum influence right now you're not going to have later in life. Because that peer influence isn't going to be as strong when you're in your 20s, when you're in your 30s. But right now, it's really strong. Right now, you can speak truth into someone's life who is your age in a way that no one else can speak truth into their life. You can speak to them because they will tell you things they won't tell anyone else. They will share things with you they won't share with anyone else. They will make themselves vulnerable to you if you make them know they're safe in a way they won't with anyone else. And you can help them more right now than at any other point of your life. You can have a greater influence on them for the gospel of Jesus Christ right now than you can ever have at any other point of life. Right now, there are things you can do you'll never be able to do when you're older. And Solomon, as an old man, is looking back at his life. And what it becomes so clear in this book, he's looking back at his life and seeing lots of missed opportunities. Lots of things he wished he knew when he was that age or at that stage of life. And the Holy Spirit inspired him to write this so that we'd have it, so that we would learn by what Solomon says he missed out on. It's not only Solomon's way of saying, look, there's a great collision of worldviews. If you don't believe in God or if there is no God, then life is meaningless and then just flush it. And on the other side, if there is a God, it means everything. He's also telling us if you serve God, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Dan Dumas and I and a few others were in California. I'm giving him this nervous tick right now as I'm about to tell a story from that trip. We were in Beverly Hills. Okay, that's like an alternative universe. It's fun to go there just to look at the cars. You drive up to a hotel and people just drive up in a Maserati or a Lamborghini and they get out as if everybody drives a Maserati or a Lamborghini. You want to see cars? You go there. I got interested in cars when I was about 12. I hadn't gotten over it. I still look at them. And it's not only that, it's all kinds of other stuff that goes on there. And anyway, I needed a haircut, so I got a haircut. And the guy who's cutting my hair helping me out. He's been doing this a long time, and he's in Beverly Hills, so he ought to know stuff, right? So I turned to him. I got to shave. I have to shave twice a day most days. And this guy was paid to do it, which is the way men used to get shaves. I thought, hey, it'd be good one time to figure this out. This guy knew a lot about shaving, so he's shaving me. He's the barber. He's been doing all this, and I said, look, I got a problem. And he said, well, what is it? And I said, you've been doing this for a long time, right? He said, yeah, like all my life. I said, well, then you know stuff about this. He looked at me like, well, that's why I do it all my life. And I said, look, I've got hairs. They just keep creeping down my neck. And I said, if I'm not wrong, I'm going to be shaving my chest when I'm 70. Because my beard is moving south. And this troubles me. And he looked at me and he said, yeah, it's misplaced testosterone. Okay, I said, please explain. He said, it's misplaced testosterone. I said, what's misplaced testosterone? He said, it's testosterone where it's not supposed to be. I explained. He said, yeah, they teach us this in school. I said, well, teach me. He said, well, this is what happens. He said, your body has all the testosterone it's ever had. It's just going all the wrong places. And which explains why you don't see 20-year-olds buying these things to trim their nose hair because it's going in all the wrong places. And that's why you have male pattern balding. They get to a certain age and they start going bald here. That hair's going somewhere. Driving on the road the other day, my wife says, "You need to trim your eyebrows." And I said, "I do believe it's the first time you've ever said that to me, sweetheart. It's one of the most romantic things I've ever heard. What do you mean I need to trim my eyebrows?" She said, "You're starting to look British." And amazingly enough, it communicated. I knew exactly what she meant. Well, I mean, there is something horrifying about misplaced testosterone. You're not worrying about it right now. It's all going where it's supposed to go. But eventually, it's the nose clippers for you, guys. That's where it's going. I went to my doctor. I said, "I've lost 2 inches of height." He said, "Things settle." 2 inches? I was, well, at least an inch and a half. I was 6'3 when I was in college, and we're going down. He said, "It's just normal settling." He said, "Your pelvis begins to sink." Approximately, he says, and I love it when they know this already. He said, "The male pelvis will shift downward about an inch during the fifth decade of life." Well, thank you. Does that stop or is this an elevator? I mean, does this keep going? And furthermore, I told him, I said, and I used to buy pants that were a certain length. Now I get them 2 inches shorter. And he said, "Well, that's all right. They'll start to get longer again." I said, "I'll start getting taller." He said, "No, your waist goes higher." He said, you notice the old men in the nursing home? Yeah. You know, eventually to keep the pants up, you got to pull it over the belly. That's the way it works. So he says, you have a 34-inch when you're in high school. It goes down to 32 when you're middle age. It goes back to about 34 or 36 in the nursing home just to keep them up. Thank you. This is life, guys. And you guys go to the gym in order to put stuff on. Your dad goes to the gym to keep stuff from falling off. It's a completely different world. It's a completely different life. You're putting muscle mass on. The old guys in there are just trying not to shrivel up into a raisin. And that's why they keep their shirt on now, or you wish they did. And it's not only because they're turning into raisins, it's because the misplaced testosterone is going where you see when their shirt's off. Yeah, I know. I grew up in Fort Lauderdale. I've been to the beach. Remember your creator in the days of your youth. You know, one of the amazing things about the Bible is just how straightforward and honest it is. You know, all the stuff we've been talking about, even in the cranky, kind of sarcastic way we've been talking about it, that's exactly the way the Holy Spirit inspired Solomon to write about it. Because there isn't anything good about it. There's nobody in the nursing home going, saying, "I like this me a whole lot better than an 18. 80's great. Schedule going to the bathroom now. It's great." They talk about it like it's a great moral achievement. That's not good. It's not good at all. It's not good not to see. It's not good not to hear. It's not good when the bones start to curl and the teeth start to fall out. It's not good. It's not good when testosterone starts getting misplaced. That's not good. And there are things you simply can't do. There are mission trips you can take right now and in the next few years that you're not going to be able to take when you're married and have kids. There are things you can do radical for Jesus right now that you can do because you can pack light and you can sleep on the floor and you don't have to worry about the kids at home. And you're not worried about who's paying the mortgage. You're just worried about doing something great for Jesus right now. Do you realize what would happen if all the young people who serve Jesus realized right now we can do things we can't do later? Right now, you can speak words into people's lives before they're hearing all kinds of other stuff from somebody else. Or maybe because even right now they're starting to hear that kind of stuff and they need desperately to hear from you. Right now, even physically, you can do things you couldn't do otherwise. Right now, you can use your strength, You can use your vitality. You can use your energy to do stuff that you're not going to be able to do when they're pushing you around in a wheelchair or when you're at the mall with the big white shoes walking around just to get some cardiovascular exercise or when you're trying to figure out which tennis balls to put on the bottom of your walker. At that point, you can't do a lot of things you can do right now. Even your parents can't do. And your grandparents can't do. But you can do. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Look at how the book ends. Look at verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. That's what we have in the book of Proverbs. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads. That's a prompt. And like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd, the Holy Spirit. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of the making of many books, there is no end, and much studies, the weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. Don't you want to know what the end of the story is? What's the end of it all? All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. You've been thinking about the big questions of life. And it's really important to do that. You've had all kinds of teaching and all kinds of experience. You've heard from some godly teachers who have just, frankly, been thrilled to spend the time with you. It's my honor to come here at the end and say, what's the end of it all? What does it all mean in the end? The end of the matter is this. Fear God and keep his commandments. If you want someone ask you when you go home saying, what was the bottom line of what happened to you when you were at D3? Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the end of the matter. Well, what else did you learn? What else did you talk about? What else happened in your heart? What else is framing the way you think of the world differently after you've been here than when you came? Oh, this. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. If your parents say, why the urgency to serve Jesus now? You can say, well, I can do things now even you can't do. And you want me to do those things when I can do them. You can say, you know, I've seen the nursing home, and I know that's coming. And I didn't have as much time as I thought I had. And right now, you can say, I can radically serve Jesus right now, not waiting for the future one day, but right now. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Let's pray. Now, Father, we are so thankful that you have given us a book like this in your book, a text like this for us to read. Father, we thank you for the honesty of it, for the candor of it, for the straightforward way it doesn't mince any words and tells us exactly what's at stake. Father, we even thank you for inspiring a writer in the Bible to be snarky enough to get our attention, to tell us something he desperately wanted his own son to know, that all of the sons and daughters of Jesus may know. Remember the Creator in the days of our youth. Father, we pray that the young people who have come here for this conference would remember you not only this day, but every day of their lives. And Father, may they go out of here determined to be right now who you would have them to be and to do right now all that you would have them to do. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. God bless you guys.